When you visit museums, and particularly reputable museums in the world like the Louvre, if you go to the Art Gallery or the ROM, you will see exhibits that are spectacular. Many of these are exhibitions of the creative genius of men and women that have lasted for centuries. Take the picture of the Mona Lisa in the Louvre in Paris. We see it all the time. We now have people who have socks, neon color socks with Mona Lisa on it. What happened to days when we just had plain black socks? But I'm not going to go down that road. These are signs of great creative genius. And yet, the day will come when all of mankind's achievements in art and literature and the science, all of them will be destroyed. But there is one achievement that will last through the centuries and through eternity. It is the achievement of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the finished work of Christ. And this evening, this is the topic I want to ruminate upon, the finished work of our Lord. The book of Hebrews devotes considerable space to the theme of Christ's high priesthood. And the writer does this in his discourse on the superiority of Jesus. Because the writer of Hebrews writes to a group of Christians, Jewish Christians who are ostensibly in Rome, who were on the verge of turning back. The fight had become more arduous. They were being persecuted for their faith. And on one hand, they saw the glamour and the glory of the worship of Judaism. And they were tempted to turn away from this very difficult, narrow path of the Christian life back to Judaism. And so the writer essentially says to them, do you know what you are about to give up? I want you to know that Jesus Christ is better than everything that there is in Judaism. He's better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than Aaron, and better than the Levitical priesthood. And in chapter 7, that is the theme that he's pursuing, that Jesus Christ is better, that his priesthood is greater than all of the Aaronic priesthood. And he argues in this chapter, chapter 7 of Hebrews, that Christ's high priesthood is superior to the Aaronic Old Covenant priesthood, and he argues this on a number of fronts. First of all, he makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ, his priesthood is superior because he comes from another line, the line of Melchizedek. And in so doing, it means that the Levitical priesthood has now been abolished. He also shows that Jesus Christ is a particular high priest because he has been appointed to this office by a direct oath from God found in Psalm 110. And he will point out in our chapter that our Lord is also a superior priest, not only because God appointed him by a direct oath, something he did not do for the Levitical priests, but that Jesus' priesthood is everlasting, that there were successions of priests under the Old Covenant. Why? Because they died. There may be a great high priest, a godly man who lived for God, who brought the people's knees before God, but eventually he would die. But Jesus, he says, has the power of an indestructible life. And because he lives forever, he is a superior high priest. Now in this concluding section of chapter 7 of Hebrews, there are two points about the priesthood as he makes another statement on the superiority of Jesus' priesthood in chapter 7. He tells us, therefore, in verse 25, the fact that he continues. In verse 24, he says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Two things that we will see in these verses and that I want to concentrate upon. First, he brings to us the consequence of Christ's eternal priesthood. And secondly, he will tell us the character of Christ's high priestly work on the cross. So the consequence of Christ's eternal priesthood. He says in verse 25, precisely because the Lord lives forever, because he is an eternal priest, he says, therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost or completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because our Lord is an eternal priest, the writer says he is able to save completely. There are a number of consequences listed in Scripture with respect to Christ's priesthood. One only has to begin to read in chapter 2, where the writer insists that Christ came into the world to fulfill four major goals. That he came into the world to return man to God's original intention. We see Jesus was made a little lower than angels, he says, in chapter 2, verse 9. He tells us in chapter 2 that he came to bring many sons to glory, or that he came to destroy the power of death and the devil in verses 14 to 16. And he became man, we are told, to become a merciful and faithful high priest unto God. These are things that our Lord came to accomplish. In chapter 7, however, in verse 19, we learn that Christ also grants us access to God. And so he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. He will tell us then here that Christ makes a way. Or in chapter 7, verse 19, he will tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ came so that we might be drawn near to God. And he will tell us that Christ has given us this access to God in chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, from which I've quoted. All of these are accomplishments of the high priesthood of Christ, because he's our representative before God. He delivered us from the power of death and the devil. He's a faithful high priest for us. He grants us access to God. But the consequence of Christ's eternal high priest that is insisted upon in chapter 7 is that he is able to save. That he is able to save. Hallelujah. The text reads, therefore he is also able to save. To the utmost, completely. He's able to save and to save completely. It's talking about the security of our salvation. Precisely because our Lord is an eternal priest and a high priest for us, our salvation is secure. The text makes this clear. He's able to save. Now, Scripture will tell us that there are a number of things that the Lord is able to do. He's able to help those who are tempted. So he tells us in chapter 2, verse 18, because he suffered himself being tempted, he's able to help us who are being tempted. You know, the Lord Jesus suffered temptation. He understands temptation. Therefore, when we are tempted, we can go to him. He's able to help us when we're being tempted. We're told, secondly, that he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But here in this passage, he says, this eternal priest is able to save. Now, what we must understand is that the text is not suggesting that salvation is merely some latent power to be found in the Lord Jesus. It is not that salvation is a potential that he possesses. But when he says he's able to save, it speaks of the reality of salvation that is found in him. And you know that it is not speaking about potentiality, the potential to save, because a similar language is used in chapter 5 of this book and verse 7, where the text tells us that in the days of our Lord's flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. He's referring to God the Father. Our Lord was praying to the God who is able to save him. You see, it is not that God merely has the potential of salvation. He is himself salvation. He indeed does save. And this is the point that is made. Because we have this high priest who is eternal, is able to save. It is a complete salvation, a complete deliverance from death and from eternal wrath. But notice the text tells us whom the eternal high priest will save. So therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. He is the agent of salvation, and the recipients of the salvation that he brings, it is to those who come to him, to those who draw near. We've seen this language used in Hebrew, prosokomai, used of the priest drawing near to God. It's priestly language. And it is used then of believers who are invited to draw near to the throne of grace, to draw near to the throne of God. So that Jesus Christ is the one who, because he is an eternal priest, will save, but he saves only those who come to God, that is, in prayer, in contrition of heart, and in faith. That no man will be saved, or no woman will be saved, unless that individual draws near to God. And in drawing near to God, there must be a turning away from a former life. This high priest is able to save those who draw near. You know what it is? That no one who draws near to him in prayer, in repentance and faith, he will never turn away any who draws near. Doesn't matter how bad we have been. Doesn't matter where we have been. Any person, even a murderer, the pastor then discloses why he's able to save. You notice in the passage, he says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And then he explains why. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is a consequence of his eternal priesthood. He's able to save. He's able to save completely because he always lives. He has triumphed over death. He has been raised from the grave. And he has the power of this indestructible life. And therefore, he's able forever to intercede, to represent the work of Christ, to represent his work before the Father. We must understand that when we talk about the intercession of Jesus Christ, Christ interceding in heaven, it must never be pictured as Christ somehow bending down on his knees or begging the Father for favors for us. That is not how the language of intercession is used. It is used in terms of representation. An intercessor, a mediator, is one who stands on your behalf. And what it means, therefore, is that Jesus Christ is our intercessor in heaven and makes intercession by his very appearance in heaven, by the very prints of the nails in his hands. These are that which cry and make a greater testimony before God than the cry of Abel. You see, the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Because Abel's blood cried out for justice, but Christ's blood cries out in heaven for mercy. He is our intercessor that is in heaven to bequeath to us the benefits and blessings that he has won for us on the cross. He is in heaven as our intercessor or our representative to confer upon us every grace that he has purchased on the cross for us. He's able to save. Well, we notice then the consequence of his eternal priesthood, that he's able to save, that he saves only those who come, and he does so because he lives forever. But the text also shows us, secondly, not only the consequence of his eternal priesthood, but the character of his work. The character of his work on the cross by which he saves. Having told us that he's able to save, the writer continues to show that Christ is qualified to be our Savior. And so he persists, for such a high priest was fitting for us. You see, there is the connection between verses 26 and 25. In verse 25, he tells us he's able to save anyone who comes to him. But now he broadens this. For such a high priest was fitting for us, is suitable for us. He's now going to speak not simply about the consequence of his eternal priesthood, but the character of his work on the cross. And he begins by telling us that Christ is a suitable and fitting high priest. But if Christ is a suitable and fitting high priest for us, what kind of high priest is he? What kind of representative is he? What qualifications does Jesus possess that makes him suitable? What qualification makes him suitable as our high priest? Well, the writer describes the qualification, but he uses four terms to do so. Why is he able to save? Why is he our high priest? Well, he tells us in verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. What he's describing then, the character of the Lord, he says, first of all, he's suitable for us as our high priest because he's holy. Here it refers to his utter devotion to God, that from birth to death, he kept fully all of the commandments of God. He earned for us righteousness by his complete obedience to the will of God. We saw through in the Lord's life how he was tempted and tested in the wilderness, and yet he rendered voluntary obedience to the will of God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, this high priest who is able to save us is a qualified high priest because he is holy. It is what we lacked. He's suitable because he's holy, separate from sin. We're going to get there. But he goes on to say, secondly, that he was harmless. Now, when the scripture says that this high priest is suitable because he was harmless, it doesn't mean toothless. It doesn't mean that he was shorn somehow of power. You know, when we see somebody, we say, no, that fellow is harmless. Well, I mean, he can't do anything. You don't need to be afraid of him. He's harmless. Well, that's not how the term is used. It doesn't mean that Jesus did not have power. It doesn't mean that he lacked power to judge sinners. No, when it talks about harmless, it means that he was innocent. Innocent, the absent of all deceit and guile. And thirdly, he describes this one who is able to save us and who is fitting for us. He calls him undefiled, that is, unspotted by sin. This is a term that for instance is used in Hebrews 13 verse 4 when it says the marriage bed should be undefiled. It means we mustn't have other wives or husbands when we are married. We shouldn't have extramarital affairs. We must be unspotted. It means, therefore, moral purity, undefiled. And then he goes on, fourthly, and he says of our Lord that he was separate from sinners. That although he was made a real man, even though the Son of God became a real man and was tempted in every respect, he was separate from sinners in that he knew no sin from his very birth. His conception was by the Spirit of God, which shielded him from sin. He did not inherit a sinful nature because of the superintending of the Holy Spirit at his conception. And throughout his life, he was separate from sinners in the sense that he was not himself a sinner. You know, I remember years ago we were serving in South Africa, and this lady called us up and called me up and wanted counseling. And she was divorced, and she asked, "Are you divorced?" And I said, "No." And she says, "Oh, no, I can't use you." She only wanted a divorce counselor to tell her how to get married and not get divorced. You see, we need a Savior who has never sinned to tell us how to live pleasing unto God and to help us over the hurdles. If Jesus had fallen at one of the hurdles, how would he be able to tell us how to clear our hurdles, moral hurdles in our lives, when he himself is a failure? And so the writer makes it clear that he knew no sin, that he committed no sin, Peter says, that he was a lamb without blemish, that he rendered complete obedience. Now, all of this put together, these terms, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, all of them spell one term, sinlessness. That which makes Jesus the distinctive priest. It is not only because he comes from a different priestly line, not only because he has the power of an endless life, but because of all the priests that ever came into this world, he alone was holy, undefiled, separate from sinner. He alone was sinless. And that is what qualifies him for our Savior. Do you know, there's a man called Bernard Gilpin. And Gilpin was born in 1517, the very same year when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church in Wittenberg in Germany. This man was a churchman in the Church of England. And because of his labors in the north of England, he was called the Apostle to the North. And when Gilpin died, he received stellar praise. It was said of him that he was careful not only to avoid doing all evil, but even the slightest suspicion thereof. He didn't just avoid doing evil, but even the suspicion of evil, he avoided. That's great praise. That's tremendous praise. Perhaps even too great a praise. Because at the end of the day, however we live, only Jesus Christ could completely avoid doing all evil and the very suspicion thereof. You see, he was sinless. He was holy. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the text wants us to understand that we are all sinners. We have fallen short of God's glory. We have altogether become an unclean thing. And so we required one from our stock. A real man, but a real man without sin. And that is what the writer of Hebrews presents our Lord Jesus Christ as. The qualified high priest, the one who's able to save us, and able to save us because he lives forever, but because he was the sinless high priest. And then he says of him that he is now higher than the heavens. This is now a qualification, not of his character, but of his status. But precisely because he pleased God in every sense, precisely because he did not sin, God has raised him higher than the heavens. God has exalted him to heaven, to the highest station, as his right and as his reward. The writer then comes to the character not only of Christ, but the character of his work. And he says, for such a high priest, in verse 26, was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Here he gets to the character, not only of Christ in terms of his qualification as holy, but the character of his work, which he described as a once-for-all work. But why is Christ's work a once-for-all work? It is precisely because he was not a sinner like other high priests. The other high priests had to offer up sacrifices daily. We think that the high priest merely had to offer up sacrifice on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. But now the text says they had to offer up sacrifices daily for their own sins. Why? Because they sin daily. Even the great Aaron was a sinner. We should never doubt that. We take, for instance, the story told in the book, in the Old Testament text, where in Numbers 12, where, you remember the story of Moses married this Egyptian? You remember that? And Aaron and Miriam, brothers and sister, were not happy. He's married a foreigner. And they were upset that he had married a foreigner. He didn't consult them, you know, should I marry this woman or not? That's what happens in families when you don't consult the rest of your siblings and go off and do your own thing. And so they said, well, you know, essentially saying, well, who is this guy Moses anyway? Does God speak to him only, and does God not speak to us also? And the Bible tells us that God was angry. Numbers 12, God was angry with Aaron and with Miriam. And God called them out of the camp and tells them publicly that he has ordained Moses as the one through whom he will speak. And you remember that Miriam became leprous. And perhaps that happened because she was the ringleader. Aaron was Mr. Tagalong. But Miriam was the real ringleader, so the Lord punished her. But the Bible clearly teaches that God was angry with him because he was challenging God's anointed. He was questioning those, the one whom God has set in place. Even the greatest high priest, the original high priest of the Old Testament, was a sinner. But this high priest is able to offer to God a once-for-all sacrifice because he did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. God could say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so the text teaches us, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. The text points to the finality, to the sufficiency of the work of Christ, precisely because he is the sinless Savior, the sinless high priest. When he went to the cross, he went once, and he offered himself. You see, he is both priest and victim. That we need to understand the cross as a once-for-all act of Christ. And this reality of the finality, the finished work of Christ, is stressed again and again in the book of Hebrews. Take what the writer will tell us, having told us about the ineffectiveness of the Old Testament sacrifices in chapter 9, he says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Unless this point has not been driven home sufficiently, he returns to it in chapter 10, where he makes clear that the blood of bulls and of goats could not remove sin. And therefore, God prepared a body for the Son of God. And he came into the world saying, "Lord, I have come to do thy will." And then he says climactically, "By that will," that is, Christ coming to do God's will, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It is speaking about the finality of the Lord's work. Sinless, and therefore he offered one satisfactory sacrifice to God for our sins. My friends, this is great news. And what must we do? Because our Savior is eternal and our high priest is sinless and has offered one sacrifice, that his work is a finished work. I believe the first thing we must do, because Christ's work on the cross is finished, is to draw near to God and to depend upon the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. We must draw near to God. One of the older theologians, Thomas Gouge, writing in the 1600s, in asking the question, how do we draw near to God? He asked another question: how did people who were sick respond to Jesus when they were on earth, when he was on earth? And Gouge says that people who were sick came to Jesus. They came with all their sicknesses, and they came believing. And we are to draw near to God similarly, by coming with all our sicknesses, with all our sins. We are to come to God looking at the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We must come depending only upon what he has done and not upon our works. We must not depend upon man-made substitutes. We must not depend upon our religious commitments, our moral stance in the world. We must not depend upon any good works, giving of money, or caring for the poor, or whatever else we have done. For all our good works and all our righteousnesses, these are like filthy rags in the sight of God. But we are to come, because Christ's work is a finished work, we are to come depending upon this. And the writer says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We must draw near to God, therefore, and cry out to God, "Lord, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has settled on the cross, forgive me." You need to know that if you are a Christian, your account is settled with God, because this is a finished work. You must draw near. And at the beginning of a new year, my invitation to you is that there is forgiveness and there is cleansing in the cross, in the blood of Christ. Christ has achieved a once-for-all work that stands forever. He's able to save to the utmost completely. And you must come. You mustn't go home and fix yourself up. You must come where you are, right in this pew, and say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. I take you, and I take your finished work as the basis of my salvation." You can have a true meeting between you and God right here, right now. And if you are to be saved, you must. You must draw near. You must come in your heart in prayer, looking to him, and be saved. The greatest thing that can happen to you in 2020 is to be saved. It is to be saved, because you see, this can never be changed. But secondly, because of his finished work, we must glory in it. We must glory and boast in the cross. In 1954, Alan Stibbs wrote a timely book called The Finished Work of the Cross. And Stibbs was responding to those who were teaching at the time that Christ's work was still ongoing in heaven. That is, his redemptive work was still ongoing in heaven. And he makes a number of claims which I think are true. He says that Christ came to do two things. To deliver us, he says, from two dangers. First, from exposure to divine wrath and exclusion from divine presence. He came to deliver us from exposure to divine wrath and exclusion from divine presence. And this work, Christ finished. Indeed, he said on the cross, "It is finished." And the writer wants us to understand this, that we must glory in the finished work of Christ. We must boast that there is nothing else to be done, nothing else to be contributed to our salvation, that everything that God required, Jesus provided on the cross. Our account is settled with God. There are no balances. There's nothing else for us to pay. It has been paid by the finished work of Christ. We must glory in this work, that our account is settled forever. But thirdly, we must make the finished work of Christ the basis of assurance. Do you know, Stibbs tells us that in the older days, when people talked about the cross, they used to talk of the cross as the finished work of Christ. It's a language we don't hear so often today. But he says, you see, that is how they talked about the cross. And they did that because it is the basis of assurance. And he would argue that the reason that there is so much distress and burden and guilt, it is because we have lost sight of the cross as a finished work. I want to speak to you this evening. It is true that we are prone to sin. Paul, in that tremendous chapter of Romans 7, talks about a war within him. He finds that there is in him a law within his members warring against the law of the mind. He wants to do good, but evil is right there. And the reality is that even though we are now saved, we are still contending with a sinful nature. And there are times that we will fail, and sometimes we will fail in spectacular fashion. Years ago, there was a man who used to come here, and he had a bicycle, and he had all kinds of bags and stuff hanging from the bicycle, weighing him down. And he did it for years and years. And I would ask him, "But what do you have in these things?" And then he would pull them out. And he said, "No, no, this is what I need. I need to." And, but you know, all of these were unnecessary. And so often we go through life, we are burdened and bogged down with the weight of our failures. There are things that keep us up at night and we wonder, how could I have said it? How could I have done that? We are bogged down by the weight of guilt and we can never get free because we see our sins and they are damning. But the finished work of the cross is the basis, you see, of joy and confidence and assurance that all of our sins, however bad they were, God has wiped them away and God has forgotten them. He has cast them in the sea of forgetfulness and he will never bring them up again. You need to know, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and is risen and now intercedes for you in heaven. You must in this year take the liberation and the joy that Jesus Christ has given you. You must say, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior whose work is finished. And when Satan in the dead of night drag up all your failures and you begin to shiver and weep, point him like Martin Luther to the cross, for there you will see the finished work of Jesus Christ. He paid for all your sins once and for all. Go into this year not like a cripple, not bogged down with the past and the failures of yesterday, but forgetting the past. Let us press on to new heights in Jesus Christ because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ.